We're continuing our series. And I actually want to kind of, Pastor Jen talked about the overlap grip of golf, of doing this, and I'm going to do a little bit of that. I'm going to cover a few verses that he read and covered, but didn't really go into detail, but I wanted to just look at two verses today and just kind of look at what I think is a really important message, just a difficult message. I mean, as I was writing this, I was like, my gosh, this is going to be, you know, if I was, I just felt like I fell so short of what this message really requires of us that it's a little bit daunting to preach it, but I think it's an important message I think we need to hear, and I think one that could have a really powerful impact in our community if we allow God to just sort of really speak to us through this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'm just going to read the two verses, verses 11 and 12. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you now because you love us and because you've called us for your kingdom and your glory. What a wonderful privilege it is to know that your commitment to us, your calling to us is irrevocable and is based on your wisdom and goodness and not anything based on who we are. So we just kind of rest in that truth, and Lord, we ask that you would really challenge us today and speak to us that in the end, when all is said and done, that we would really pursue to live lives worthy of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. On June 4, 2010 of this past year, this past year, an icon of sports passed away. His name was John Wooden, former coach of UCLA's men's basketball teams. He was probably regarded and still regarded as the most iconic, singularly praised coach in that sports history. Coach Wooden's accomplishments are, for those of you who may not be familiar, he coached in the 70s, 60s and 70s. Coach Wooden's accomplishments are numerous and well-documented. Some of them, among the more well-known ones, the more kind of significant ones, are winning 10 championships in 12 years, with seven straight, and winning 88 games in a row. Can you imagine that? 88 games in a row. He won, which was a record for a very long time, but was recently broken by UConn's women's basketball team. But what is really most amazing about Coach Wooden, and I really felt this, and I didn't really follow UCLA basketball much, but what really amazed me this past June when the word came out that he passed away, and by the way, when did we go, Mike? Mike had actually had these wonderful suites at the Pond for the Wooden Classic, and I had a chance to go with him and sit at this suite and watch the game. And little do we know that John Wooden was right next over, because when they focused on him, everyone was starting to look kind of our way, but a little to the right. And so I was like, we're like maybe a couple of arms length of where he was sitting. So that was kind of a real neat privilege. But what is most amazing about Coach Wooden, for those of you who may not know him well or maybe into sports, is just how influential he was in the lives of so many people. Bill Walton, one of his greatest fans, says that Coach Wooden probably influenced more people than any alumni in UCLA history. I pulled out some quotes from reactions to Coach Wooden passing away, and I want to read you just a couple of things just to kind of give you guys a sense of the impact he had on the men that he coached. And there's so many, and you could take literally the entire hour reading these. I just want to read a few that stood out for me. One was Jamal Wilkes. You guys remember Jamal Wilkes? Anyone not know Jamal Wilkes? Jamal Wilkes was known for he has this kind of a unique, funky-looking shot, but he was a great shooter. And of all the things he says, well, he said one of those little things that also caught my attention. He says, he made a shy and skinny young man with a different-looking jump shot into a 12-year NBA champion and all-star with his fundamental coaching. He made certain the start and release of my jump shot was sound and allowed me to be different. He instilled in me the belief and confidence to be a champion. Here's Gail Goodrich, another All-Star and Hall of Famer. When I played for him, he taught me the great game of basketball. Later, I came to realize he really taught me the valuable aspects of life. As competitive as he was, both as a player and a coach, he was incorruptible. He lived and taught with a simple philosophy that building a winning team or a successful life can be accomplished without breaking the rules or sacrificing personal values. Now, this is amazing that people say this about a basketball coach. He says, "No one influenced or impacted my life more than Coach. He was my mentor." And then another UCLA basketball player, Lynn Shackelford, says this. This is amazing. He says, "Little did I know when I started playing basketball under John Wooden that I will be receiving not just the best in basketball instruction, but in addition, a path to an honest and honorable way to live for a lifetime. Being part of 12 of the pregame talks and an unequaled 38 consecutive NCAA tournament games won, never once did John Wooden discuss or implore us to win." Can you imagine that? He never, ever implored his team to win. It was always, quote, "Do your best, conduct yourself like a winner, and play as a team." Can you imagine the pleasure over the years of realizing how special that was? And the tributes go on and on. Everyone from politicians to other coaches just give highest praise to John Wooden. He impacted a lot of people's lives. And I bring John Wooden up because today I want to talk a little bit about what it means to be a spiritual mentor or a spiritual father or a spiritual parent to someone, and what it means to be mentored in that meaningful relationship. I really do believe one of the weaknesses in the churches today is lack of meaningful relationships like Wooden had with his players, but meaningful, deep, robust mentorship relationships within the church. And I think there's some, and I think that sort of lack of that kind of relationship expresses itself. There's symptoms of it that show up in the way that churches are, in the way that communities are. And that is often, it's a shallow community. It's not as deep as it could be. And the Apostle Paul, and in his relationship with the Thessalonian church, we can actually get a real good glimpse of what that kind of relationship should look like. We get a glimpse of what kind of relationship we should aspire for, both in the giving end and on the receiving end. And in this brief passage and a few verses preceding it, we get a real crystal clear sort of criteria and picture of what that relationship should look like. So I want to really look at that spiritual mentor, and I'm going to use it interchangeably, spiritual parenting, spiritual mentor, coaching, or whatever you want to call it. But it's that idea of being in someone's life for the purpose of shaping them for a certain purpose or to a certain direction, okay? Take a moment to think about your life right now. Take a moment to think about your own life. Think about the many types of relationship that we have in our life. We have work relationships, we have colleagues, maybe we have staff who report to us, maybe we have superiors that we report to. We have relationship with family, both immediate family and extended family, right? We have all those kinds of relationship. We have friendships. We have teacher-student relationships if you're studying and perhaps if you're in an academic setting. And then you also have romantic relationships, right? Those are special. And so forth. You have lots of different relationships. How about a spiritual mentor, a spiritual parent? Let me ask you this. Do you feel like you have a spiritual mentor in your life? Someone that you can say, this is my spiritual father. This is my spiritual mom. Okay? And would someone say of you, he or she is my spiritual mentor. He or she is someone that is shaping me to be more Christ-like in a deep, committed way. That he or she is my spiritual mother or spiritual father. Because I think we're so content with so many of our other relationships. Like if we didn't have certain kinds of relationship, we would miss it. But I think we're very sort of unaware that we're missing out on a huge, important part of Christian community by not having this kind of relationship. Yet we don't really realize it. And I don't know how many of you feel like you have that kind of relationship, but if you don't, I think we're missing out. And as I mentioned before, there are symptoms, there are consequences of people not having these kinds of relationships that show up in the strength and more really in the substance and the depth of a community. And so Paul talks about his relationship to the Thessalonians in these early chapters as what? As a spiritual father. Okay? It's more than just a friend. It's more than just an encourager. He addresses them as the spiritual children. And what do you do as a father to children? You want the best for them, and you try to instruct them and shape them towards a certain way of being and living. And for Paul, that was a way to live lives worthy of God and to live lives that are pleasing to God. So I want to just take this idea of spiritual mentor or spiritual parenthood and break it down a little bit and kind of both challenge you and challenge the leadership, especially at this church, which I'm a part of, but also everyone, because even if you don't consider yourself a leader at this church, you are responsible for keeping the leaders accountable. So this message applies to you. But all of us are called to invest in life in the way that Paul invests in the life of the people of Thessalonica. So we are called to invest in life. So even though we may not do it in an official leadership position, we are called to invest in people's lives. So this will be very much applicable to all of us. Okay, so let's start with this question. So what does it mean to have a spiritual mentor? What does this relationship look like? Okay, there are two aspects, there are two essential qualities of a spiritual mentor and mentoree relationship that Paul describes that I think are essential. If you say, I want to have a relationship and I don't know what that looks like, or I'm in a relationship but I don't know if I can consider this one of these spiritual mentor, mentoree kind of relationship. Well, let me give you two essential qualities that are required for this relationship to work. One is that first, a spiritual mentor or parent is someone who cares so deeply for you, okay, who cares so deeply for you that they are willing not to just instruct you or guide you, but they're willing to share their lives with you, willing to share their, and the literally in the Greek, is souls with you. Look it with me to verse 8. And I know Pastor Jim covered this a little bit, but look at chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well." Once again, that word lives there, translated by NIV, is literally souls, that we shared our souls with you. A spiritual mentor relationship is one where a person cares enough about the person they are involved in their life that they're willing to share their lives with them. Anything short of that, I believe, falls short of, I think, what God would have in this kind of relationship. It's like the difference between a daycare provider, a daycare worker, and a parent, right? A parent and someone who works at a daycare perform similar functions in some ways. They change diapers, they feed them, they watch over them so that they don't get hurt. They instruct them, they teach them some basic life skills. But a daycare, when the 5 o'clock bell rings or when the time is up, can clock out and leave, right? But a parent, it is a lifelong commitment to that child. It is a lifelong commitment. There is no quitting. And that's what the kind of image that Paul is painting. It's not someone who is just paid to do certain things, but it's someone who is involved in their life in an intimate way, who shares their soul. It doesn't mean that a spiritual mentor or parent has to be with the person 24/7. In fact, Paul was most likely with the Thessalonians for a short time, perhaps 3 months, maybe a little longer. We know that he was in other places much longer. He was with the church in Corinth longer periods, and the church in Ephesus, he was there for a long time. But with the church in Thessalonica, our guess is that he was there for a really short time. But nevertheless, in that short time, Apostle Paul formed such a relationship where he says, "I shared my soul with you," and this is the truth. Paul carried the Thessalonians in his heart for the rest of his life. And writing letters like this was one way that he expressed that commitment to that church. Spiritual leaders, mentors, parents share their lives with the people that they're entrusted with. Share their souls. Dr. Sherwood Lingenfelter is a provost at Fuller Theological Seminary, which is the largest evangelical seminary and a very influential seminary. And Dr. Lingenfelter was by trade an anthropologist, and he was the dean of the School of World Mission, now School of Intercultural Studies, and he's been provost for the last 10 years, and he's retiring this year. And in a meeting with student leaders, student government leaders, one of the students asked Dr. Lingenfelter what advice he would give to future developing leaders. What would be the advice about leadership that you would give? And he thought for a moment. He teaches leadership quite often, and he says two simple things. He says, love people and know your gifts. Love people and know your gifts. And then he mentioned his father. He said his father, who was a pastor, he said, was a great pastor. He was a great pastor, not because he was a great preacher, but because he loved people. He loved people. And so, you know, one of the challenges for us in doing community is really the depth of our love and our involvement in one another's lives. And especially for leaders, it's a challenge for me, it's a challenge for leaders, it's a challenge for all of us here, that we can't just talk about church and community. We got to share our lives. We got to love deeply and affectionately to the point that we're willing to share our lives. And when people feel like they're cared for and deeply loved, it creates an environment in which you can be vulnerable and you can really talk about the warts in your life that God is working on. But a community setting where deep love and deep commitment of sharing lives isn't happening, then everything just happens on the surface because fear, because you're afraid. You're afraid that if they really knew me, they wouldn't be committed to me. If they really knew me, they wouldn't want me serving in this capacity. And so we hide and there's fear. And so we gotta challenge ourselves to build deeper commitments into each other's lives. We gotta love. We gotta share our lives. Okay, that's our challenge. The second element of relationships. So the first is a deep commitment and a love where you're sharing lives, where the spiritual mentor is pouring out their lives with the person they are involved in. The second is that a spiritual mentor is someone who shapes your life. It's not someone who just loves you and is just loving you without a purpose, without a goal. It's someone who loves you, but is also in your life to shape you towards a specific goal or purpose. And you can see that in verse 12. Apostle Paul is involved in the Thessalonians' lives, the saints in Thessalonica, for what purpose? To urge them, to encourage them, to comfort them, to live lives worthy of God. He's shaping them. He's not just loving them, he's shaping them towards something. Or as he says in chapter 4, verse 1, to live lives pleasing to God. So it's not like he has this ambiguous sort of, I'm going to love people, but he says, I'm going to love you so that I can shape you as a father shapes a child. I can shape you to live a life worthy of God. That phrase, to live lives worthy, is literally walk worthily. And that when Paul uses the term walk, he's always talking about behavior, our lifestyle. It says live in such a way, walk in such a way that is worthy of God. Or as in chapter 4, verse 1, pleasing to God. Live lives pleasing to God. And there are two ways that we shape people's lives as a spiritual mentor. One is by modeling, which I think Pastor Jin talked about quite well a few weeks ago. One is modeling, which Paul does. He says, look at me and do what I do. But secondly, it also talks about direct instruction. You need to model and instruct. And Paul and his co-workers do both. They model and they instruct. I was reading a blog on parenting, and you guys read the article by Amy Chua on the Wall Street Journal and all about the tiger parenting? Fascinating, right? I mean, that is, I actually brought a copy here. This Wall Street, if you haven't, you should just Google it. Just put tiger parent, it'll get all bunch of hits. And it talks about, the title of the article that she wrote for Wall Street Journal, which is an excerpt from her book, is Why Chinese Mothers Are Superior. So you can see why it would cause sort of a, you know, it's catchy, right? Controversial. I was reading this thing on parenting. So I was reading a blog on parenting recently, and there was a discussion about what is the best way, what are some ways we can teach our children's manners, okay? this is just a subset of a bigger topic, but I was reading this, and there's a school of thought is that you have to teach your children manners. So for example, you have to teach your children to say please and thank you, right? And there's another school that was arguing that you don't really need to tell your children to do anything. But that the parents who were writing it are saying, basically, I never told my kids to say please or thank you. Well, they are the most well, you know, they get praises for being well-mannered because they see people around them, they see us and others saying please and thank you. And they, children, naturally mimic and imitate those who they see, especially parents and the environment they're in. And so there's this argument going in this blog going back and forth about that. And it's kind of like I think what Paul's saying is you need both. I mean, your children may learn to say please and thank you because they see you saying please and thank you, but they're not going to really understand why it's appropriate, why it is that we ought to say please and thank you, and why is it that you say please and thank you. And that's what Paul does. He models them a lifestyle, but it also explains the theology behind it. Paul is a very theological person. Everything he does is motivated by theology, his understanding of who God is and what God has done in Christ Jesus. So Paul has reasons for what he does. And so he models a life, and he doesn't just say, well, copy me. He says, let me tell you why I am the way I am. Let me tell you why I do these things. And he instructs them, but he also models for them. There's an adage that is attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, but really the origin is unknown. But it's very popular today, right? And it goes like, preach the gospel always, and when necessary, use words. Okay? Preach the gospel always, and when necessary, use words. Which means what? This is sort of a backlash against people who just basically make the gospel all into what you believe. Just it's all talk. There's really no substance behind it. So this has become popular among sort of the generation that are sort of backlashing against this idea that faith is all about what you believe, what you know, and you can just basically describe Christianity via just a message, an oral message, verbally. And this message saying, no, the gospel is preached through how you live, right? But you need both. No one's ever going to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus just by watching you live. No one will. I promise you. I mean, you got to at some point say, if they ask you, why do you live the way you live? What is it that allows you to suffer with joy? You got to say it's because of Jesus Christ. So we need both. And a spiritual mentoring relationship is one where if one or the other isn't happening, it's not going to be whole. It's not going to be as robust. If modeling is all that's happening without really talking about it and reflecting and introspecting and really discussing the theology and the doctrine behind it, it's not going to be as rich. But it's all just talk. I mean, if your mentor is telling you to do things, I mean, it's like, you know, I mean, forgive the illustration, maybe offensive, but it's like taking, you know, stewardship lessons from the prosperity gospel preachers, right? I mean, you know, talking about stewardship from perhaps people who are a little shady in the way they deal with money, who live in, you know, who maybe are prospering from the gospel, you might say, well, you can tell me everything, but I'm not sure if I can quite match that with how you're living. So it takes both. It takes instruction and modeling. So what are the two essential qualities of a pastor mentor relationship? One is a deep affectionate love where you share lives, and the other is a shaping of a life towards a certain direction where you are modeling for them and following someone who's modeling for you, and there's instruction happening. Okay, those are what is involved in a relationship. Let me ask you, do you have a relationship like that in your life right now? Do you have a relationship like that in your life right now? Are you in a relationship where you are being the model and you are the one instructing and you are the one sharing your soul with people? And if we were to be honest with ourselves, I think a lot of us will say, you know what, Pastor Sam, the way you described it, that kind of relationship, I don't know if I really have that kind of relationship right now on either end. And if our group, if our cross-community church is to take the next step and really become the community that God wants us to, I mean a deep-rooted, genuine, thriving, Christ-following community, we have to develop these kinds of relationships. So that's point one. Let me talk about the relationship. So what else is Paul telling us about this relationship in these verses? I think the second thing that I want to point out is that these transformational relationships, that's another term I like to use to describe these relationships, these transformational relationships aren't single-dimensional. A lot of times what happens is we get stuck in one way of relating to a certain person, right? Do you guys ever get this? Like, if you have a boss at work, you start relating to the boss in a single-dimensional way. They only are your boss, right? Until maybe one day you go out for dinner and then you realize, wow, this is a person. This person has a life. You know, maybe it could be a staff member. I mean, a lot of us build relationship on a singular, one-dimensional level. You know, maybe perhaps some of you relate to Pastor Jen or myself only in that singular, well, he's the pastor of the church that I go to, right? And then one day maybe if you realize, wow, they have lives too. They you know, no. I mean, what I'm saying is generally we tend to, in a lot of relationships, we become one-dimensional. And what Paul says is that a spiritual mentor or kind of a transformative relationship is not single-dimensional. And why do I say that? I get this from verse, I'm kind of extrapolating a little bit, but in verse 12 he says, well, verse 11 says, for you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God. He uses my mind just blanked on me. I didn't write it down. But anyways, they're verbs, okay? He uses three different words to describe his relationship with the Thessalonians, right? Right? I mean, what does that mean? It means that there are times when Paul feels like he needs to encourage them. And there are times when he felt like he needed to comfort them. And there are times when he felt he needed to urge them. Meaning that he was involved in the different aspects of life. We go through stages of life. There are times when we are energized, right? Maybe coming down after a retreat, we're ready to sign up, we're ready to take on the world. And there are times when life beats you down. I mean, you're tired. I mean, when you're physically worn out, you're emotionally drained too. Sometimes maybe life's beating you down. Maybe work's been hard. Maybe relationships been hard. Maybe you feel tired and you don't need a pep talk. You don't need the, yeah, we can do it. You need comforting. The three words that Paul uses, the first is, the NIV uses encouraged or encouraging. It is most often in other translations translated as exhorted. And it really has at its meaning, a similar meaning to the Holy Spirit when he's described as paraclete, someone who comes alongside. The idea behind that word encouraging or exhorting is to come alongside and direct that person towards a specific way, right? The second word, which the NIV uses as comforting, is really translated as encouraging in a lot of other translations. And it has the sort of the idea of motivating. You know, the first says we need to go this direction. We need to go this way. And the second says, I know this way is tough, but we can do it. I know this way can be tiring, but we can do it. Come on, let's hang in there. It's kind of that motivating, comforting element to it. And the third word, I think it's the word urging, is literally the word for witness. It has the same base root word as martyr. Okay, where I don't know if you guys know this, but in the New Testament, the word martyr actually derives from the word which means to bear witness, is to witness. And the third says, basically, I think the third element is saying is, urging you means that I'm bearing witness to you to this way of living, meaning that I think in this kind of relationship, we take people only where we've been ourselves in a way. Like you, it's not just pointing to something, it's you got to bear witness to yourself. Like, I know this is hard, it's difficult, but I went through it, and I've been there, and I know what it means. You know, it's sort of parents telling the kids, I know what it was like to be a teenage boy. You know, I do. Like Nathan, Joshua, I really do. I know what it felt like to be a teenage boy, and it's not easy. I don't know what it feels like to be a teenage girl, but your mom does. You know, it's that bearing witness, it's that urging that comes from that. So Paul says that he does all three. Why? Oh, sorry about that. Jin got the worst of it. That's okay. He was baptized. I do feel bad. but it shows that Paul, his relationship with the Thessalonians wasn't just one-dimensional. It's not always just instruct, 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 instruct. I'm the apostle. You're the student. Listen, 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 listen. No. It was there are times when you encourage, the times when you comfort, the times you urge. we need to be in a relationship that's robust and not just one-dimensional. I think in sort of in our culture, we do the encouraging pretty well. A lot of people encouraging, okay? Like I could preach a horrible message, but no one will ever say, well, that message really sucked. I was like, oh, yeah, it was good. I mean, sometimes I believe you, sometimes I don't. You know, but we're pretty good at encouraging, and we're pretty good at comforting. If someone's sick, you know, we go visit. We're not really good at confronting. We're not really good at challenging people. And you know why, I think? It's because I think we're afraid that our relationship can't bear the stress of confronting and challenging someone. I mean, there are other reasons. One is that we feel like we're inadequate, like, who am I to really challenge someone else? And so we kind of say, well, I don't want them pointing something bad in my life, so I won't do it to them. You leave me alone, I leave you alone, kind of a mindset. And the other is that we really don't think our relationship's robust enough. Like, if I call James out on something, I don't pick on James, he got picked on already. So if I call Hannah out on something, you know, maybe she'll be offended. Maybe our relationship can't bear that, and so we tend to refrain. It just goes to show you how shallow our relationship is. That's why the first part, loving someone and having all of that foundation set, is so important in this kind of relationship. But it has to be multidimensional. We can't just have a rah-rah, feel-good, encouraged kind of relationship. It has to be deeper than that. There has to be times when we cry together. There has to be times when we lament together. And there has to be times when we struggle together over a hard decision. And we beat on each other and argue sometimes because something important is at stake and we differ. But we can only get there if there's true commitment and there's a sharing of life and souls and affection. And there's a common destiny of living lives worthy of God. Are you guys following me? And so sometimes we settle for that single dimension relationship. And Paul says this kind of relationship is really, really deep and it's multifaceted. And the last thing about this kind of relationship is that these kind of relationship requires a clear goal. It requires a clear goal. What does Paul say? He says, I want you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. It's not I want you to live a good enough life. He has a specific life in mind. If he asks Apostle Paul, Paul, what does it mean when you say that you want people to live lives worthy of God? He'd be able to describe that life. In fact, he does. He says, live like me, because I'm trying to live that life. He says, live life pleasing to God. And if he asked Paul, what does that mean to live life pleasing to God? He would give you what that life looks like. But in today's day and time, we're too subjective. We're too unclear about what that life is. One thing I like about professional sports, and this actually applies to every sort of profession or craft where there is sort of a distinguishing world-class kind of recognition. So it could be like piano or music or other things like that. But in terms of sports, you know, it's interesting because the major sports in America, football, baseball, and basketball, to be a professional means that you're at the top of your field. There is no one better than you, right? I mean, if you're in the NBA, that means you are the best basketball players in the world at this moment. If you're in the major leagues, you are the best baseball players. You set the bar. And so if you ask a young boy or girl playing baseball and you say, what do you want to be? And you say, well, I want to be a major league ball player. I want to be the best in the world. And you said, well, what does that consist of? They will be able to define to you what you would need to do in order to be a major league baseball player. If you talk to a thriving high school, say junior or senior, who's sort of being recruited for college or minor leagues, and you ask them, what does it take to make it to the big show, to the major leagues? They will tell you, if you're a hitter, you got to be able to hit a major league curveball. You know, you got to be able to hit a 93 mile per hour fastball. You got to be able to see the pitch coming off a pitcher's hand. They will tell you what the criteria for success is. But if you ask people today, what does it mean to live lives worthy of God? We're like, try your best. Love God. Love your neighbor. We can't wrap our fingers around concrete ideas of what that life is. And part of it is because we are so subjective. We are our own judge and jury when it comes to life. And we don't want anyone else speaking into our lives with any sort of authority. In other words, we are afraid of someone speaking into our life with a measure of authority to say, this is how you ought to live. And we grew up in a culture that is so individualistic, we flat out reject it. Yet Paul has clear benchmarks in his mind about what it means to be a Christian who is living to please God, what it means to live a life worthy of God. He knows what it takes to be there. And he urges his Thessalonian saints, his spiritual children, towards that. He's not aiming for something that's vague and ambiguous or subjective, like you set your own goal and you try your best to get there. No, he has an idea of what it is, and he pushes them towards there. Like a parent training his child, or, you know, think about the Olympics, figure skating, right? You think of someone who wants a gold in figure skating in Olympics is going like, you know, I don't know exactly what's required to win the gold medal, but I think I'll do my best. Maybe I'll do a little flip here. Maybe I'll skate. No. You know, you got to do a quadruple camel loop, this and that, and you got to spin like 50 times in 10 seconds. I mean, I don't know the sport, as you can tell, but you got to do these things, right? It's not like they're unclear about what it takes to be there. Paul is clear about what it takes to please God. How about us? I think we're paralyzed by ambiguity and subjectivity when it comes to talking about life that is pleasing to God. You know, there's so many myths and misconceptions about what that is. I mean, one of the things is like intention and effort is what pleases God. You know, like if you really mean it in your prayer, that's what pleases God. And I always love to pop that bubble. Not really, you know. I mean, a prayer that is pleasing to God is a prayer that seeks the fame of his name and the glory of his name and his kingdom and his righteousness. I mean, that's the kind of prayer that makes God's heart rejoice. Doesn't mean that we can't ask for help, because God loves to help those who are weak. And so God loves the prayers when we are in need of help. But, you know, trying to be honest is not what makes God happy. Being honest is what makes God happy, right? I mean, I think we're so focused on our intention being good enough and not really focused on how we actually live. That's a huge misconception, that Christianity is all about having the right intentions. Paul will say that's hogwash. Live rightly. You know, don't just try to be honest, be honest. You say, well, I'm weak, I'm fragile, I'm broken, I'm human. Paul says, so am I. Absolutely. We don't have any ounce of strength in and of ourselves that can do this. But he says this, but you know what? The very power that raised Jesus from the dead, this resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead, and where on the cross he died for all of our sins, this resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead now lives in you. You, with that resurrection power, be changed, be sanctified, be honest, be truthful, be loving. Paul says, I know we can't do it on our own. I know we can never get there, and it's impossible to even think about it. But that resurrection power of Christ now dwells in us. And God says, do it. God says, be sanctified, pray, love, witness, serve. There is a specific way that God wants us to be. It's not all subjective. And there are a couple, and we're going to go later in chapter talk more about what that life looks like. But, you know, one of the things I just want to set a foundation for is that we got to allow, if you want to be in this kind of transformational relationship, you got to be willing to allow people to speak into your life with authority at some point. You really do. And vice versa. You got to be bold enough to speak into someone's life with authority and say, that is not right, that we need to change this area. You know, Paul was bold enough to people who were lazy. He said, you're lazy. That's not right. It's not like, well, you know, should you be doing something better with your time? Maybe working a little harder? Maybe have you thought about better time management? And it says, no, you're lazy. God doesn't like you being lazy. Don't be lazy. I go, whoa, Paul, easy there. You know, we don't have... I'm not talking like being in a cult-like mindset where authority resides with the pastor as if they're pope and you know, they're infallible and they speak. I hate that model more than anyone else. But I think you can swing too far the other way, where there's almost egalitarian kind of a mindset where we're all on the same playing field and we allow no one to speak into our lives, and we don't ever speak into anyone else's life either. It's both ways. We're on the same playing field, so let's just flatten out the field. Paul doesn't see it that way. He feels called to be their spiritual father, and he says, I'm going to instruct you. I'm going to tell you how you ought to live, and I'm going to speak into your life with authority, with clear objectivity about what kind of life you ought to live. How about us? You know, we have certain areas where it's roped off, and that says, you can't speak into my life in this area. Like, for example, like, we don't ever think it's appropriate to speak about how people spend their money, concretely. Like, you shouldn't buy that car, you shouldn't buy that house, you shouldn't buy that TV, you shouldn't buy that iPod. I mean, we just feel like that's a no man's zone. You are not allowed to, don't tell me what to buy and what not to buy, because that is not your prerogative, okay? Same with sex, okay? Our sexuality. What happens between me and my wife, that's between me and my wife. You have no right to say anything into that matter, okay? Parenting, right? I mean, this is one area where parents are very sensitive. We feel like, don't be telling me how to raise my kids, you know? It's like, I know how to raise my kids, and you have no... So we put these barriers on where people can speak into our lives, and who then can speak into our lives? You. You're the only one, and maybe your spouse, minimally, right? Right? I mean, be real. Come on, minimally, right? How many of us can really speak into our one another's spending habits, right? Parenting. We say, don't tell me how to parent, right? And so we block off. What I'm saying is we block off certain areas in our life that says you cannot enter. So what are we left with? Shallow stuff, ambiguous stuff. We live in the shallows, and we can never get deep into a life. Paul got deep into life. He talked about everything. He talks about sexuality in a meaningful way later on. He talks about what you should do and shouldn't do with your body. He talks about money and giving and serving and working and idle hands and gossiping. He speaks into people's life because he has a clarity of what that life ought to look like. We're full of ambiguity and full of subjectivity when it comes to this area. And I want to just challenge you, open your minds and hearts to let God speak with authority and clarity about what kind of life we ought to live. And these are the kind of relationships that we need to be involved in. We as leaders need to cultivate these relationships. Everyone needs to cultivate these relationships with people. If you're an older woman, I encourage you to mentor younger women. What? Older? Older is subjective, okay? So, I mean, you could be just a year older, right? No, and I encourage, and it doesn't have to be age. You could be mentored by someone younger, absolutely. It's not about that, but it's about taking the time and investing. And I don't think we have enough of that mentor-type relationship. I think let's all swim together. We're like, you know, but we sometimes need that other relationship to develop, to cultivate, in order for a community to be healthy. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Would you just pray for a moment and think about, just say, God, you know what? If it's true, if you really mean it, and in your heart you said, God, that sounds actually, it's like something I actually want. So Lord, help me to be a mentor to someone and bring a robust mentor relationship into my life. Would you just ask God? I know God wants that for your life. I know that he does because it's in his word. And it's how we grow. So would you just pray right now and ask for that to be both on both ends, both the giving and the receiving part of this relationship? And the Lord may even speak to you and tell you of people that he'll bring to mind. And then last but not least, but believe and pursue that relationship, okay? Don't just wish it, but pursue it. Be open-minded Know that God can speak through people, anyone, into our lives. So pursue these relationships. That's my exhortation to you today. Father, help us in our prayers. Just hear our hearts' prayers. Hear our desire to be in these kind of relationships that Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 2, the kind of relationship he had with the saints at Thessalonica. And Lord, how both he and the Thessalonian saints benefited and grew deeply because of that kind of relationship. Lord, give us that sense of clarity and focus that Paul had about the kind of life that we ought to live. To that end, we ask that your Spirit will do what your Spirit alone can do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand and receive the benediction?